Now, as human beings, we have certain basic needs: food and drink, love and companionship, meaning and usefulness. All of these are vitally important for creatures like us, made in the image of God, having a body and a soul. The Lord our God, our Maker, he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust, and as we heard this morning, he gives us richly all things to enjoy, all of those things, in due season. But we cannot really enjoy any of these gifts unless another is also being given, another need is being met. And that need of which I speak is the need for safety, for security. Unless we are under someone's protection, we cannot have confidence that these blessings will continue for any length of time. If we lose our lives, or certainly if we lose our souls, we lose everything. As the Lord Jesus said, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, yet is himself destroyed or lost?" Obviously nothing. Therefore, one of the most pressing questions we will ever face is this: how can I be safe? How can I be safe? Not just safe for time in this life, but also, more importantly, for eternity in the next life. Should we look to our family and friends for safety, our nearest and dearest? Or should we look to our doctor and the surgeons? Or to our government and the military? Will the, quote, almighty power of the British state, words used by the former Chancellor during the COVID pandemic, will that be able to protect us in the day of our calamity? Now, these persons and these institutions, they all have their place, and we will see something of that as we go on. But ultimately, I want to say to you today, remind you, because you already know this, that the only place we can find true security is in God himself, in the Lord and in his Christ, his King, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of David. "With me," saith he, just as his predecessor did, his ancestor, "with me you shall be safe." This is the lesson that's taught us throughout the Bible, from beginning to end, including the chapter or so that we have just read. Indeed, even in just the first 5 verses of chapter 22, we see this very point. We see how to be safe. And it's these verses I intend to focus on this evening, and to answer that question: how can I be safe? You might be rather wary of simplistic how-to sermons, and as you know, I don't normally preach such. But when it comes to a question this fundamental, of such importance, then I feel justified in making an exception. So the title tonight is "How to Be Safe." I want to structure my sermon around 3 headings and around 3 places, or rather 2 places and 1 person connected to a place. The first is in verse 1 and 2, the cave of Adullam. The second is in verses 3 and 4, the king of Moab. And the third is in verse 5, the land of Judah. We learn something about how to be safe from each of these. So firstly, the cave of Adullam. We've broken into the story of King David on the run from Saul. He has been fleeing from his master ever since chapter 19. And if you know the account, you'll remember why. Saul unjustly feared that David was going to betray him, because the people unwisely did praise David, who was just the captain of the army, more than Saul the king. And Saul became paranoid. He disobeyed God, and an evil spirit from the Lord was troubling him. As we see in chapter 22, he becomes very paranoid and very wicked. And so he's trying to track down his servant David. David is running away. And concluding he was not safe in Israel, he fled to the land of the Philistines. That was at the end of chapter 21. And more on that in a moment. But from there he returned to Judah, and in particular to a place called Adullam. Verse 1. Dale Ralph Davis says, "Adullam was a town in the low hills." Hebrew, that's Shephelah. You may have heard that elsewhere in the Old Testament. "A town in the low hills of West Judah, about 12 miles east of Gath, a city of the Philistines from whence he had just come." Only he was not in the town itself. but rather in a cave, and probably a cave complex, on the outskirts of Adullam. And so he was surely one of those that the author to the Hebrews is thinking of when he says, Hebrews 11 verse 38, some of these heroes of faith, they wandered the earth and they lived in dens and in caves of the earth, of whom the world was not worthy. God's people, and particularly those who walk closest to him, they don't have it easy. But to begin with, it seems David is all alone. Possibly he has just a few followers, or that's not obvious from the text. However, he would not be lonely for very long. If you look at verse 1 and the second part, so when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, that's where he was, they went down there to him. Now, we've met David's family earlier in the book of 1 Samuel, his father Jesse, and David had 7 brothers, I think, and he was the 8th. In 1 Samuel 16, the prophet Samuel was sent by the Lord to Bethlehem, city of David, to anoint a king. God didn't say to Samuel which of the sons of Jesse it was going to be, and as you know, all of them were made to pass before Samuel, starting with the oldest, Eliab, and Samuel was sure this is the Lord's anointed, because he was impressive, he was tall, he was strong. But no, God had rejected him. Likewise, Abinadab the second and Shammah the third. And Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Samuel was perplexed. Is this all of your sons? And Jesse has to admit, well, there's one and I didn't think to bring him. The youngest, he's keeping the sheep. While we get on with the men's business here. Samuel realizes he must be him, and so it turns out to be David. And so David is anointed, and we also met David's brother Eliab again in chapter 17, his oldest brother, who's still smarting, it seems, from being passed over to be the next king of Israel. And when David is inquiring about Goliath and who's going to fight this Philistine, Eliab gets cross with him and accuses him of being proud and having unworthy motives and so forth. But now we see that David's father and his brothers, and also in fact his mother, have come down to see him and to be with him. Now I would like to believe that this was more than just out of self-preservation, because they would be concerned for their own safety. You know, we've seen what Saul is like. But I would like to think this is more than just trying to save their own skins, and more than just family ties. You know, blood is thicker than water. Hopefully by now they have come to believe in the divine promise. They've seen evidence of this, that the victories that God granted Israel through David, beginning with defeating Goliath, the shepherd boy against the giant. Maybe this is what caused them to come there and to rally round him in his hour of need. Nor were they the only ones to do so. If you look at verse 2, and everyone, we're told, who was in distress, every such Jewish person, everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him from the tribe of Judah, I think it's implied. So all these other people, society's dregs and dropouts, one might say, but perhaps more charitably, those who had been victims of injustice or just of life's hard providences. And there's not a few of them, about 400 men, along with their families. For that, see chapter 30, verse 3. And though titchy compared with Saul's army, his professional military, this was a significant fighting force over which David, who was an experienced warrior, became captain. And there in the cave of Adullam, a new kingdom was beginning to take shape, even in this cave of the earth. All right then, but what does this have to do, you say, with us? Brothers and sisters, don't we have here, if not a divinely ordained type, then at least a fitting picture of our captain, the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation? Was he not also the son of Jesse, according to the flesh, of the tribe of Judah, of the house of David? And did he not often have to sleep under the stars, or perhaps at best in a cave like this? The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Having called his disciples to himself, his spiritual brethren, was he not sought out by a great multitude? And what was that crowd like? He saw them harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, rather like these folk, in distress and discontented. And did he not then go on to feed them miraculously and teach them many things? Feed them spiritually. How many of them became true believers? We cannot be sure. But we do know that those who do are often just like these. Not many of you were wise by worldly standards. Not many of you were mighty. Not many of you were noble, Paul told the Corinthians. And yet God has chosen the foolish things of the world to bring to shame the wise, and the weak things of the world to bring to shame the mighty, and the lowborn and the nothings to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? So that no flesh should glory in his presence. A band of brothers, a band of sinners, spiritual debtors, having offended God, let alone others. David himself had fled for refuge, but these people here had fled to him for safety. And he recognized humbly that he was able to provide it. In that final verse of our chapter, verse 23, he said to Abiathar, the sole surviving member of the family of Ahimelech, "Stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe." And if that was true of him, then it was true of these others too. With me you shall be safe. Shades of him who said, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." Perhaps you think I'm being fanciful, maybe so. But if so, I would not be the only one who has seen here a picture of our Saviour. In fact, there is a church, at least one, in Lincolnshire, I think, or maybe Cambridgeshire, that is actually called Cave of Dullam. Would you believe it? You may have heard it. I don't know if you've even visited that. But Cave of Dullam. Why did they call it that? Because of this. Because of the likeness between these folk and their captain and us lot and what believers are like and the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who is in distress, everyone who is in debt, and everyone who is discontented gathered in. Just as Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." So I want to say from this text that the first thing each of us needs to do to be safe is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ in that way. To come as you are, with all your fears and all your debts. The Lord Jesus Christ will cancel them. He's paid the penalty, as we have just sung. He has bought you at a price, his own heart's blood, his life laid down for you. And the proof of that is his resurrection from the dead on this day. That God has accepted his sacrifice and accepted his person, the Son of God. Come to him in repentance, in sorrow for your sins, turning from them, and come in faith, turning to Christ and putting your faith and trust in him. And he will receive you. He will not drive you away. And from here on, he will be your captain, your commander. Crown him, brothers, crown him. Crown him as your captain in temptation's hour, the hymn says. Let his will enfold you in its light and power every day of your life. Have you done that? If you've not done that, you will never truly be safe. You will not be safe to leave this world. You're not ready to die. And my kids are asking me on the way down to church tonight, when will we die? When do we die? And we don't know, and Oscar piped up, "God knows," correct? We don't know, and we might not even die as such. Christ might come, but then it's as if we had died because of the judgment. And are we ready to meet God? There's some lovely words in Isaiah 55, which have a connection to these, to the things we've just been saying. Isaiah 55, verse 3, God says to sinners, "Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." That's actually a verse quoted by Paul in Acts 13 in a sermon concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The sure mercies of David, they're sure because he lives forever. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you. That's us, the Gentiles. Because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel. For he has glorified you. God glorified his servant Jesus, raised him up, and through him he's blessing the world. Does that include you? Learn this, brethren, from the cave of Adullam. And speaking of Gentiles, let's look secondly at the king of Moab. The king of Moab. From Judah's western border, next to the Philistines, David traveled across the country and across the eastern border into the land of Moab. Moab lay east and south of the Dead Sea. That's the southern body of water connected by the River Jordan to the Sea of Galilee in the north, so Dead Sea in the south. And this was about 40 to 50 miles away from Adullam. So David traveled some distance through difficult terrain at a dangerous time. And there we're told he came to a city called Mizpah, where he met the king of Moab, or at least from there he sent to him, and at some place he met him. The king of Moab, no less. David came to him with this request, verse 3, please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. Now, before we go any further, let's ask the question, was this really a wise thing to do? Remember the end of chapter 21. When David arose and fled westwards to Achish, the king of Gath, to another pagan king. And what happened there? The servants of Achish recognized David and reported him to the king. This is the commander of Israel's army. They actually call him the king of the land because, you know, his reputation is such. And maybe they've even heard of the promises that he will be king. And David is terrified and behaves in this way, which, at least on the face of it, would seem to be, well, certainly desperate and perhaps even somewhat dishonorable behavior. And might suggest, really, this was a mistake. He shouldn't have gone in this direction. But God did deliver him and brought him back into Judah. But you might think, well, did he fail to learn his lesson? You know, having gone to the Philistines, has he just gone and made the same mistake going to the king of Moab? Well, it may appear foolish at first, and it was certainly not without risk, this second journey, but there are several differences, let it be noted, between this one and the previous one. Firstly, remember that the Moabites were actually relations of Israel. They were the descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew. And there was that family affinity, although it's true there had not been much good family spirit between them historically for some time. They were at least relations, whereas the Philistines were connected to the Canaanites. So they were brothers of those whom God had said to be destroyed. Maybe even themselves should have been under Joshua or around that time. So they were Israel's traditional and implacable foes, the Philistines, but the Moabites were not. And secondly, it doesn't seem that Israel had been at war with Moab recently. As I say, they did have historic bad blood. Moab had come out against them, and they hired Balaam. And Balak, the king of Moab, was worried about Israel. And so there was that. But recently, it doesn't seem that the two nations have been at war, whereas the Philistines and Israel have been, and moreover, David himself, as we've seen, was the one who killed many of the Philistines. Thirdly, David had Moabite ancestry. He was descended from the Moabitess Ruth, after whom the book of Ruth is named. Ruth had married Boaz. They had had a child called Obed. Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David. David would surely have known that, and perhaps the king of Moab did too, and David might have been able to appeal to that shared ancestry. And fourthly, if the king of Moab had heard of the promises God made to David, or at least that he was aware that Saul was after David, then he might have been inclined to help him, either so that David hopefully might be friendly to him when he does become king, or if he wants to undermine Saul's rule, then he gives succor and refuge and help to his supposed adversary. Well, David had no desire to harm Saul. But in any case, that is what happened. David went there and he made this request, please let my father and mother stay here with you. And he brought them before the king of Moab, and the king granted his request. They dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. So apart from an impressive act of obedience to the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, there's a vital lesson here to learn in terms of how we keep safe in this world. And that is, there is such a thing as common sense. David's parents were elderly, and although it was touching and good that they had resorted to him, they could not endure the rigors of life on the run. They were not cut out to be refugees in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. As long as they stayed with David, they would be a danger, endanger themselves and a burden to him and put him in danger. David recognized this later on in his life when he was much older. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, he had a friend called Hushai the Archite, and this man was very faithful. He loved David. At the time of Absalom's rebellion, when Absalom, David's son, was coming into Jerusalem, David was leaving with his followers, and Hushai came out to go with David, but David said to him, if you go on with me, then you will become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant, then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. Ahithophel had defected to Absalom. He was the wisest of David's wise men. And so it turned out to be. Hushai, with God's help, was able to defeat the counsel of Ahithophel and bring victory eventually to David. But David understood this man's gifts, they don't not going to be best used here. He would do better staying in Jerusalem. And indeed, you know, that would be better for him. So he used his common sense. Common sense is not unspiritual. The Lord Jesus Christ commanded it and he sanctified it. In Matthew chapter 10, for example, when Jesus is giving instructions to his disciples, sending them out on an early mission trip there in Matthew's Gospel chapter 10, he said this, verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. That is what I would call sanctified common sense. Jesus is saying, look, I'm sending you out, and it's very dangerous. You are as sheep amongst wolves. You know, you are seemingly defenseless, and you're not really, because God is, I am your shepherd, but you do need to be careful. You must be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Four lots of animals in that verse. You must be innocent. You must, as Paul says to the Corinthians, give no offense, neither to the Jews nor to the Greeks. Be sensible about how you speak and where and when, and be wise and clever. Don't put yourself in unnecessary danger. Don't attract persecution by being obnoxious. That's not going to help anybody. A little bit later on, he says in verse 23, when they persecute you in this city, in such and such a city, flee to another. There's plenty to go around before I come again. Again, common sense. You know, he's saying, at least there are times when, you know, to court martyrdom, well, that's not what you should do. If martyrdom comes, as it does often to many believers, then so be it. But do not court it. Be sensible. If you see the clouds gathering, then, unless you have some explicit direction to the contrary, then go elsewhere that you may continue to serve me and preach the gospel there. Don't try and go down in a blaze of glory. Sanctify common sense. We see the Apostle Paul exercising that in the book of Acts. He imitates David by appealing to sympathetic unbelievers, Romans. In Acts chapter 23, Paul gets to hear of a conspiracy against him. 40 Jews have banded together, assassins, bound themselves under an oath not to eat or drink till they kill Paul. What does Paul do when he hears about this from his nephew? He gets his nephew, this young man, to go and speak to the commander and bring him to him. Or the nephew reports to the commander what is going on. Paul sent him to speak to him, and the commander makes sure that Paul is looked after and protected. He gives him this military escort and sends him away from where he is to go to Caesarea. Later also in chapter 27 of Acts, in the shipwreck, Paul speaks of the centurion. Make sure these men stay in the ship, the sailors, don't let them go away. And don't kill the prisoners, etc. Paul was not afraid to appeal to sympathetic unbelievers and use common sense. Only believers are our brothers, but not all non-Christians are our enemies. Understand that. Sometimes, as Jesus says, he who is not against us is on our side. My mother lives next door to two ladies who live together, as far as I know, in a relationship. My mum's not a Christian either, but those two ladies are wonderfully kind to her and considerate and look after her. And I, for one, am very grateful for their kindness. Rather like the king of Moab looked after David's parents in his time of need. As well as common sense, brethren, there's common grace, isn't there? All of us are made in the image of God, and even through our sinfulness, that can shine through. Indeed, sometimes non-Christians, they put us to shame by their compassion and considerateness and willing to help. God has given us common sense that we may use it. And in this way, in this life, many situations, by doing so, we will be kept safe. So don't be foolish. Don't be stupid. Learn the lessons of this passage from the king of Moab. Don't go looking for trouble, but rather expect help from unexpected quarters sometimes. God is in control, and he is moving everyone to look after his people. Last, we have the land of Judah in verse 5, 1 Samuel 22, verse 5. And here we're introduced, I think, for the first time to a certain prophet. He bursts on the scene, Prophet Gad. Out of nowhere, he says to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah." Now, where that stronghold was, whether it's the same as Cave of Adullam or somewhere else, I'm not sure. But obviously, from the description, it was a relatively safe place. It was a fortress. It was a stronghold. It was well defended, as best as could be expected. And what does this prophet say? He says, "Get out of there. Don't trust in this fortress. This is God's word. Where do you want me to go?" David says, "To the land of Judah." How do you think he would have felt at that? That's the very place where King Saul is in control. He's in control of the whole of Israel. He's a Benjamite, but, he's there. Benjamin was right next to Judah. This seems so counterintuitive. Don't stay in the stronghold. Go to the land of Judah. And David truly would have been tempted to disobey and say, "Are you sure that's what God said? Are you really a prophet?" He really was, and he appears here, and he also appears at the end of 2 Samuel in a very significant incident involved with the beginning of the temple, the location where that would be built. Gad is involved in that story, 2 Samuel chapter 24. David could have demurred. He could have said, "No, I don't think so." But he obeyed. He departed and he went into the forest of Hereth, which no doubt was in the land of Judah. So, not contradicting my second point just now, but complementing that, there are times when we must do what doesn't seem to be sensible or the wisest course of action, or what we might naturally do. We must remember that as Christians, as people of God, we walk by faith and not by sight. And if God calls us to, then we must be prepared to leave our comfort zones and to do what may seem to others foolishness, certainly to the world. We must be prepared to take risks in the service of God. And remember, when we are called to do such things, they only appear to be risks. They're not really. Because God's will, to be in the will of the Lord, that's the only safe place, truly, isn't it? What is God calling you to do? God says clearly in his word, "Confess me before men." Are you going to confess him to people that you know? Are there people you haven't yet spoken of Jesus to them? Are you worried what the consequences might be? You may be surprised. do so winsomely and sensitively, as we said, be like, you know, wise as serpents, harmless as doves, but who's going to tell them if you don't? Here is a church, you know, we're in our great big building, in our stronghold, in our fortress. We feel safe here, don't we? And yes, there's a place for come and see evangelism and bringing people to services. But really, you know, they didn't have church buildings in the New Testament. They went out amongst the people. They did their good deeds before them that they might glorify God, and that they preached the gospel to them. You know, are we prepared to leave our comfort zone, our stronghold, and to go and to preach Christ and to go and seek and save those who are lost? That the shepherd, the good shepherd, may do that through his people, calling his elect. We're doing this already, of course, in different ways. I mean, the Roma work is a bold ministry. When that started, may have been people expressing doubts about that. I understand when Tiger Tot started, you know, there were doubts about, is that going to be of any good, of any worthwhile? Take risks for the Lord. Risk is right, John Piper said. Risk is right. Paul does this in Acts again. You know, he's determined, isn't he, in the later part of that book, that he's going to go to Jerusalem. He resolves he's going to go there because he wants to bear witness to the Lord Jesus, and he wants to give this financial gift to the saints there in Jerusalem. And although people tell him, even prophets, if you go there, this is going to happen, you're going to be put in chains, etc. Some have wondered, is Paul wrong to go? But surely not, you know, because they don't actually say don't go, they just say this will happen. And they do plead with him not to go, but he says, no, I must go, and I'm prepared to die if need be. And because he does go there, he not only bears witness in Jerusalem, but he eventually bears witness in Rome, which is where the book of Acts concludes. And thus Jesus' prophecy is fulfilled at the beginning. You will be witnesses to me to the ends of the earth. Paul took that risk for his Lord and Savior, Jesus himself. Well, he did more than take a risk. He came to earth knowing that he would suffer and die. And you remember how Peter reacted when Jesus said what must happen to him. Taking him aside and saying, Lord, far be it, this will never happen to you. Peter rebuked Christ. But Jesus said, no, this must be so. Get behind me, Satan. You do not think of the things of God, but of the things of men. How about us? Are we thinking of the things of men, of our own protection, of our own comfort? Or are we spiritual people thinking of what does God want us to do? Me as an individual. What would really please him and honor him? And us as a church, what is the Lord calling us to do for the rest of this year and into the years to come? Let us go back out of the stronghold and into the land of Judah, following the Lamb wherever he goes. So, we've seen three ways in which to be safe. The most important, from the cave of Adullam, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, for forgiveness, for salvation, for righteousness, for eternal security. Have you done that? If not, do it. And we do that. You know, we constantly come to him and renew our faith in him, don't we? And repentance. And learn from the King of Moab to use sanctified common sense in many of life's situations. And to know that God is in control and can work all things together, does work all things together, and uses all sorts of people for our good. And in that way, we will be kept safe, even as sheep amongst wolves. But learn from the land of Judah that what might seem to be the sensible course of action at times, if it goes against God's word and if God is calling us to do a new thing, then that is the right thing to do. That way we will be safe. That way we will prosper. I'm sure when the idea came to build this chapel, there was skepticism expressed. Is it ever going to happen? How will we raise the funds? The opposition from the established church, etc. Aren't you glad they did, that they took that risk? And here we are, 175 years later. The will of God is the only safe place for God's people. All of this, friends, is how we shall keep safe.